If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, as has been announced a few times. We're doing the same chapters, same passages as the children are doing, so they're doing Acts 9, we're doing Acts 9, and Lord willing, the groups, community groups, are going to get into Acts 9 this week, and I believe the teen Jesus freaks, they're going to do Acts 9, and we're going to exhaust Acts 9 this week as a church. And I think it's great that we can study the Word together. And so what that means, or what it could mean, is that when you run into somebody next Sunday and you're tempted to talk about the Patriots, you know, once you get that out of the way, you can talk about Acts 9. Hey, what'd you learn this week? You know, if you want to strike up a conversation with somebody that, maybe a young person that you don't know, ask them about what they learned about Acts 9 last week. And they'll give you something, some common ground to share. That's really what biblical fellowship is. I think the Lord would be blessed if we did more of that when we meet together. Mason's not happy. You know, I believe the Bible. I've been a Christian since 1981, but before that, I didn't really have much regard for the Bible at all. And I guess I was like among those people who would think that, you know, Bible believers are like flat earth thinkers. You know, if you believe the Bible, it's like you believe in the earth's still flat. And, you know, because that's what people assume the Bible had taught, because that's what some people believed way back when. The Bible never taught that. As a matter of fact, the Bible taught that the earth is a circle. Way back. And of course, people don't get that. And I kind of tend to think that people who don't believe in the Bible are the flat earth thinkers, because the evidence is overwhelming that there is a God. Of course, then there was people that thought that everything revolved around the earth. And of course, if you're paying attention and you're just looking at things, you might think that everything revolves around the earth, right? Because if you're go out at night and watch Orion coming up this winter, comes up in the east, you know, it's got the belt, three stars, and Betelgeuse is up here, and Regal's down here, and these bright stars, and then the dog star Sirius is following on behind. That's Orion, but it gets up later, you know. So now it's getting up, and it's overhead, you know, in mid evening, and by March it's starting to go down, and so you would think everything revolves around the earth, but you'd be wrong, because we know that we revolve around everything else. And see, there's a principle about that that translates, I think, to spiritual things. Everything revolves around something greater. And so everybody knows that the sun revolves around the galaxy. And everybody knows that the galaxy is moving. And it's like, I believe everything revolves around God. Everything. Everything revolves around something greater. So when we're talking about faith this morning and conversion, and it requires a shake-up. Because if you think that everything revolves around your life, you're mistaken. And sometimes people will let you know that. You know, if you keep running into people and knocking heads with people, maybe it's because you think everything revolves around you, and they think everything revolves around them, and you're colliding. And it's when we start to realize that we're not the most important thing in the universe that actually we start making progress. If you're going to, you know, have incorporate God into your life, it's going to be a collision of worldviews, because we're used to a worldview that's man-centered, and God comes along, and his worldview is everything's God-centered, and it's going to be a collision. And God's not moving. Just want to tell you that, right? You run into God, it's like running into a mountain. He's not moving. But it's a good thing, because Jesus said it was like passing from death to life when you run into God. So we're going to look at Acts 9, and we're going to look at the conversion of a man who, he was sure he was right. He was so sure he was so right that he was probably hard to be around, this guy. obnoxious and arrogant, and so positive that he was right. And as he said later on, he was the worst enemy of God there was. He didn't know it at the time. He was operating out of what he thought was right, and God changed him from being the worst enemy of God into a committed disciple. And I was wondering, as I was reading through this passage this week, I was wondering if people were praying for him, right? Because there's all these believers in Jerusalem, you know, and he had a big part in Stephen's being stoned to death, and all these believers fleeing, and he's heading off to Damascus to arrest, you know, any Christians he can find. And I was wondering if any of those Christians were praying for him. I think maybe. I'm sure they were. And it reminded me of something. We had a men's leadership group on Tuesday nights, and we're studying the book of Acts, and we're pretty excited about it. And I just kind of had in my heart that, I don't know about you, but every time Justin's name comes up, I have a complaint. I've been doing a lot of complaining about him in my heart lately. And we've kind of made a covenant, the Tuesday night group, that every time we are tempted to complain about our prime minister, we're going to pray for him instead. You know, it'd be like a daily prayer, a daily issue. But I read something, and it was popped up in Facebook yesterday. There's some group, and I can't even remember an acronym. But what they do is they give Bibles to politicians, and they gave out, I don't know, federal and provincial politicians. Everybody gets a Bible, so they got Justin Trudeau got one. They give out, I don't know, it was about 1,000 in the last year or so of these nice leather-bound Bibles, like a really nice Bible. And they sent them with a letter, and they only got one politician who sent it back and said, don't you ever do that again, and blah, blah, blah. But everybody else thanked them, profusely, even the prime minister. And so we should pray about the stuff like that. And, you know, this guy, I don't know a lot of the details, but he was going around and he was visiting, and he said those Bibles weren't just underneath somewhere. They were being displayed in prominent places on their desk and on their bookshelves, like they were proud to have one. And that's a good thing. And here's these Christians trying to get this Bible out to these politicians, and they're glad to receive it. And we should be praying for these people that God would change their hearts about stuff. You know, it changed them from being what they might, they think they're right. And we would say, well, you know, some of the things maybe you're deciding is not aligned with the will of God. And we would do well to pray for them instead of complain about them. So that's my conviction. I hope that you share it. Let's look at this passage, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, so all the, a lot of the Christians were forced out of Jerusalem. And it was really, we could blame it on Paul, but it was really the hand of God, because God was determined that the church would spread out and not just stay confined into this little happy fellowship they're having. So they were scattered out, and all these great things are happening in Acts 8 and get to Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, and that's what they called the church or the believers, the way, because Jesus is the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You can imagine this guy, right? You know, what kind of a guy was he? I thought what we should do is look at a little background. And so Vicki has a map there. I like maps. Do you have that other map? Anyway, this is, I just wanted to look at this map, like just a kind of perspective on what Israel was like around the time of Paul. And we're looking at around, I don't know, maybe somewhere in the 30s, you know, it's not that long after the resurrection of Christ, which we believe is around 33 AD. So you're looking at, you know, the early first century. And this is what happened. It's called Herod's kingdom. And you notice like all these different colors, eh? You know, you got Judea and Idumea and Perea and Samaria and Galilee and Decapolis, and I'd never even heard of these places before, Bethania and Oritanus and Abilene, and here's Syria, you recognize that, Phoenicia, all these little provinces. And so Israel was not a unified country at this time. They were not running their country. It was a Roman part of the Roman Empire. And what the Romans did is they came in and conquered, and then they kind of let people rule their own little provinces. And so Jerusalem is down here, and it's called Judea. And they were sort of, it was sort of being run by what is called the Sanhedrin. You know, up until the Roman Empire, the successive empires just kept conquering Israel. And a lot of the believing Jews at that time understood from the scriptures that foreign rule was God's penalty for disobedience, because God promised them, if you don't obey me, I'm going to send people in and you're going to lose your autonomy and they're going to rule over you. So they kind of accepted it as being part of the will of God, but they didn't accept the oppression it brought. There was a lot of taxation. You had to pay tax to Caesar, and you also had to pay tax to the temple. And so they were well taxed and heavily taxed, and they found it oppressive. So the Roman consul, you know, whether it was Herod as a king or Pontius Pilate, they sort of ruled politically, but the Jewish people ruled themselves internally. And religiously through the Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin was this council of elders and priests and people. And it sort of worked reasonably well, but there was a lot of tension. And so the Sanhedrin were really nervous about any kind of spiritual revolt, like a talk of a Messiah, stuff like that. It really made them nervous because they thought, wow, the Romans get wind of that, they're just going to get rid of us because they can't handle that. And a revolt was imminent. And a generation from this time, there was a revolt. And basically, the Roman army had to come in, and they destroyed Jerusalem and killed, they say, 1.5 million people and basically destroyed the country. So that's sort of what's going on. It's just leading up. And so here's Paul, part of this zealous Jewish community who are threatened by this new movement called the Way. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, so maybe you could pop up that first map again, Vicki. I just wanted to show you, you know, again, see, I think it's instructive to have a map. Jerusalem is here, and Damascus is right there. Damascus is still Damascus, right? It's still there, and Jerusalem is still a city. So these are ancient cities, and all the Christians had fled. You know, Jesus said, you're going to start in Jerusalem and Judea, and I want you to go to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Christians had started moving away, and Paul was heading out on one of these roads. This was called the King's Highway. I don't know. Maybe he went there, then he went up there. And he went to Damascus. And, you know, maybe donkey and camel. He's got a few people with him. And he's going up to drag believers back to Jerusalem because he's got authority, because the Sanhedrin has authority over the religious lives of people, and so the Romans would permit them to go and do that. And so even if you were, thought that Rome was in charge of your affairs, actually that wasn't necessarily true. So Paul's heading back. Let's go back to the scripture there. He neared Damascus on his journey. He's ready to, you know, to do battle, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's interesting, right? Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. But when Jesus said, you're persecuting me, he was saying, well, you're persecuting my people. That's my body. It's me. And so when, you know, really when you offend the people of God, you're dealing with the Lord himself. And that's what he's saying here. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So there's Saul on the ground, and there's this voice, but they're not seeing what's going on. But Paul has a vision of Jesus Christ. He's hearing the voice of Jesus. Verse 8, Paul rose to the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I'd call that a collision. He was on his way to do what he thought was right, and Jesus Christ stopped him in his tracks and stopped him cold. And you know, when I read through I think when you read through Scripture, there's things that kind of jump out at you, right? And one of the things that jumped out at me was verse 5, who are you, Lord? And like if anybody should have known who God was, it was Paul. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, and as you read through the New Testament, you can get a lot of details about Paul's life and what his life was like before he met Christ. And so this is what he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day, like any good Jewish baby. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul said, I was perfect. I was perfect. I did everything right. I was perfect. And so Paul kind of thought he knew everything about God. He knew that, you know, God was, you know, chosen the Jews, and God, you know, gave the word in the Old Testament, and he had this kind of system of righteousness, and he just kind of thought he knew it, and didn't really know it at all. So who is Saul? Well, he's Saul of Tarsus. As he said, a citizen of no mean city. I think this is no minor place. Tarsus is a little farther up the road. You get that other third map there, Vicky, just to show you where Tarsus is. So now you're down. Anyway, you're down here, right? Joppa and Jerusalem. You see that? Dead Sea. And then Damascus a little farther. But Tarsus is way up there by... called Cilicia. You see this Tarsus there under that red arrow. And so it's kind of, you know, getting around the horn of the Eastern Mediterranean Sea. It's a Roman province. This is all the Roman Empire. It's a prosperous university city, a city of culture and learning. Paul's from a family that owned property because that's how you became or qualified to be on the citizenship role. He was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebraic Jew. And even though he spoke Greek, and of course, if you were a Greek-speaking Jew, you were called a Hellenist Jew. And if you think about what happened in earlier in Acts, Acts chapter 6, it said there was Hebraic Jews and there was Hellenist Jews. Hebraic Jews were Jews of the tribes of Israel. Hellenist Jews intended to be Jews who were Greek-speaking and probably Gentiles who converted to Judaism. So when the dispute arose in Acts chapter 6, it was between those two groups. Because you tend to kind of hang with family, and if there's a problem, you tend to isolate other people, and because you think your own group is more important. He could have been educated in Tarsus, but he was sent to Jerusalem, so he spent his teenage years in Jerusalem being trained in the Jewish law under Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee. And they were strict observers of the law after captivity. They were called the Hasidians, which means the pious ones. And so in modern-day New York City, you have the Hasidic Jews who live in Manhattan. Now there's like 1.5 million of them, and they still wear the hats and the robes. They look like they stepped out of the 17th century. Or if you go to Israel and you see the ultra-Orthodox, it's basically, the same kind of belief. They're just really zealous for the law. And these Pharisees opposed the Hellenist influences on their faith. And you can read about some of the roots right at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And in Malachi 3, you know, God sends the prophet Malachi and challenges Israel. You're not living for me. You're not trusting me. And then there's this said in verse 16 of Malachi 3. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And that is sort of where the Pharisees drew their roots from. They said, that's us. We're going to be separate. People are going to know what righteousness looks like when they look at us. There's going to be a difference between us and the wicked. And you know, it was all kind of done in good faith, in an earnestness to please God. But you know, when Jesus came along, he had real issues with the Pharisees. Why? Because they became arrogant, and they thought they were better than everybody else, and they added all these things to the Bible until people couldn't get near God at all. So this is who Saul is, and he's going up there to clean house. And Gamaliel said in Acts chapter 5 to leave these people alone, leave these Christians alone, and God will figure out what's supposed to happen to them. If they're from God, they'll rise up. If they're not from God, God will just kind of get rid of them. And that was his counsel. But Paul didn't see it that way. And so when you get to farther into Acts, it says some of the Pharisees came to trust in Christ, and some of the Sanhedrin, who were largely Sadducees, they came to trust in Christ, but the bulk of them were still against Christians. And so Stephen comes along in Acts 7, and he's preaching, and he's a converted Hellenist Jew. And he's up there preaching that the temple's done with, the law's over, and that the old has come, the new has to go. Well, that just freaked Paul out, because Paul was all about, no, the old is what's right and the new has to go. And so as the Hellenist Jews were fleeing, you know, Paul thought he was going to go and snuff this out. And the whole reason for this reaction was that, I mean, the Pharisees were expecting a Messiah. Everybody's expecting a Messiah, right? Even today, people are expecting a Savior. Somebody to come along and save them, and somebody to come along and point out the way. And for Paul, it couldn't have been Jesus. He was crucified. And the Bible said that if anybody's hung on a tree, he's cursed. They had no concept, or they missed the concept that the Old Testament actually taught, that the Messiah would have to be cursed by God. He would be a sin bearer. But they didn't want that kind of Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would ride in like the king on the white horse. And that wasn't Jesus. You know, what the best Jesus did was come in on a donkey. He just didn't fit the profile. And Paul thought it was blasphemous that the people were believing in Jesus. And so, you know, we have this kind of conflict, this collision. You know, Paul is saying, who are you? And Jesus is saying, I am Jesus. And so who is Jesus anyway? Well, I think it's all, you know, we're pretty familiar with who Jesus is, but it's always worth repeating who he is. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with the God in the beginning. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Christian teaching is Jesus is God in the flesh. He's not just the Son of God, he's actually God. And so when people reject Jesus Christ in Paul's day or in our day, they're rejecting God. That's the message, and that's serious business. What else did the Scripture say about Jesus? John 1:14, everyone who drinks water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus said, I've come to give people real life. Life that lasts forever. Life that flows from God and life that cleanses from sin and life that blesses others. I've come to give you life, eternal life. John 6:65, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. He was saying, in a sense, I am the most necessary thing there is. You think you need to eat three times a day? You need me all day, every day, all the time. That's how important God is, because really, the only way you get to breathe, your next breath is by the will of God. You ever lose your breath? You ever get the wind knocked out of you? You ever... I've done this too many times. Take a drink of coffee, and you're drinking it too fast because it's coffee, and you cough, and something blocks your airway, and you can't breathe. It freaks you out, and you realize how precious it is to take the next breath, because who knows when you get to. That's by the will of God and the power of God. John 8, Jesus said the truth. If you hold to my teaching, you are our disciples. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Like, these are big deals. These are big things he was saying. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father through me. This is who we're talking about here. We're talking about the most important person who ever stepped foot on this earth. We're talking about the person whose all of life revolves around. Jesus Christ is at the center. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Now, maybe that doesn't fit with your worldview. Sometimes it's good to be a child. I think we underestimate how important it is to be a child. Because a child's worldview is pliable. They're just like clay, right? That's the beauty, one of the beauties of children. They don't have all this preconceived baloney. They don't drag all this garbage into life. They come kind of wide open. So when you tell people there's a God, that's kind of like natural. Of course there must be God. There must be authority because, as a, you know, I remember Jenny had written in her book, it was obvious that I wasn't boss, that everybody was the boss of me. And that's kind of a common expression, right? Children understand that. Everybody bosses children around, hopefully in a good way, but everybody's over them in authority. So when you tell them, yeah, above mom and dad and about the government and above the pastor, just kidding. there's God. Huh?
It's true.
It's true. But above everybody, there's God. And the kids go, yeah, of course. Of course, it must be. Who made all this? Where did all this come from? Who made the trees and who makes the wind blow and all that stuff? So they're open. And God makes sense. But when an adult hears the gospel, you come, and maybe you're here today, and I'm rambling on, and you're thinking, what is he talking about? And it's like a train wreck when you run into God. You ever been in a good wreck? Like, how many of you ever been in a car accident? A lot of people, yeah. And I've been in a few when I was racing, and it's just like you run into something and it isn't moving. A wall doesn't move, and the car doesn't move a lot either. What moves a lot is the body. Remember one time I was in a wreck, and you have a bar coming up here from behind you in the roll cage and goes down to the front corner of the car, and it's about 18 inches away from your side. And when I hit that. My body moved 18 inches to hit that bar. And I was all belted in and everything. And I would have loved to have seen the slow motion video. And you've seen them with, like, when they crash cars and you put crash test dummies in. And you see what even 30 miles an hour, what it can do, right? And so anyway, stuff isn't moving except us. And we can get hurt that way. When you run, so when two objects collide, it's a mess. It's a mess. When Paul, he's laying there on the ground, and he just heard the voice of God, and God said, what are you doing to me? And he's thinking, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do what's right. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not right. I mean, it just wrecked him. It just destroyed him. And he's blind, and he's like, wow, I just run into God. And there's a choice here. You know, we can either yield to God or we turn away from God. And let me say this, if it's not a wreck, if you're not wrecked when you run into God, you're not getting the message. You're not hearing it right. You're not taking it serious enough. You come, you know, thinking that your worldview is right. And it's like Steve said last week, your worldview is backwards. Do you ever notice when you're reading the Bible, everything seems to be kind of the opposite of what you thought was true? Jesus said, don't go for the high, go for the low. Well, that's not what we're taught, you know. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. What do you mean? That's what I've been taught all along. Jesus said, no, just give it away. That's where life is, like just the opposite of what you would think. The one worldview comes, and it's, you know, you believe in evolution, that you just evolved and there was no creator. And the Bible comes on and says, no, there's a creator, man. There's a creator. Somebody actually on purpose made you. And somebody actually on purpose designed a life for you. And when to be born and who to be born to. And somebody on purpose has a purpose for you to walk. And somebody is going to meet you someday. That's the scary part. You're going to get to meet the creator someday. I don't think there'll be a whole lot of arguing on that day. We come along and we think we're pretty good people. I'm a good person. I treat people right and I'm all right. And the Bible comes along and says, no, you're not. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. You think you're better than other people? You're no better than other people. You think you're better than other people, that makes you probably worse than other people. That's why Paul said when he was out serving God and he thought he was doing everything for God and realized later he was the worst enemy God had. And he thought he was the best. It's a train wreck when that happens. We come, you know, in this day and age, we think there's many ways to God. And the Bible comes on and says, no, there's one way. Wow, but that really offends people today. I don't think God's too worried about that. If God offends you, too bad, because he's not moving. He's like a mountain. You and I have to move. We come to, you know, we think maybe we've heard a bit about Jesus, and we're not even sure if he's a real person, because that's what everybody's been telling us these days. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's everything. I am it. I am the Savior. If that doesn't wreck you, you're not getting it. You're not taking it seriously enough. So Paul's got 3 days with Jesus. He's blinded by the light. He's taken the task. He's shaken to his core. He's wrecked by God. I didn't have quite that kind of experience, but it was kind of like that. I can remember up at Steve's mom and dad's front yard the day I gave my heart to Jesus, and I'm thinking, what is going on? My whole world was rocked in a good way. It was like Jesus had said, it was like passing from death to life, and it was really strange and it was really odd. Blinded by the light. Hallelujah. Collision. Second part, let's keep rolling here. Oh my gosh, where'd the time go? Let's read verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. What a privilege, eh? You get a calling like that? But Ananias doesn't quite take it like that. He says, Lord, wait a minute now. I've heard about this guy. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Lord, you got to be kidding me. This, not this guy. I'm not going to go. I'll lay hands on him, all right, right around his neck. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Same thing he says to us. Just go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And then he kind of gives Ananias a, don't worry, Ananias, I'll take care of this guy. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I think that kind of made Ananias feel better because Jesus didn't really have to tell him that. Anyway, that's Paul's, that right there is Paul's life. From then on, that's exactly how Paul's life went. And Ananias got to have a part in it. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, you know, he had to realize he was his brother. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you in the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Wow. Not everybody gets a vision. Not everybody has an experience like Paul. Maybe it was so dramatic because God had such a dramatic purpose for him. But everybody gets something. Who comes to Christ, you get a conviction. You get an understanding, a realization. It dawns on you. The light shines. The door opens. You understand things. You understand now that there is a creator, that you are a sinner, that there's one way, and his name is Jesus. That you have to be convinced of those things, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This week, you're going to, if you're in a group, you're going to be getting one of these guides here, the messenger, converted and called. And inside, there's this thing called 99 Essential Doctrines, which every lesson covers a different doctrine, which is a pretty neat idea. And so they have this 99 Essential Christian Doctrines, number 67, calling. Okay, so this is what they say. The calling of God to salvation happens in two ways. Externally, through the proclamation of the gospel, and internally, through the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of the person who hears. Both of these callings are essential, and both work together to bring someone to faith in Christ. So if I'm, you know, here this morning proclaiming the gospel, I have confidence that the Holy Spirit is speaking to people's hearts, because that's what the Bible does, right? If we're accurate in proclaiming the gospel, the Lord will use it to speak to your heart. So if you're hearing words in here, but you're being affected in here, then that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's really important that you listen to that work, that you don't refuse him, because you never know when he'll come again. So they have it kind of called calling. I kind of look at it more as conversion. And, you know, I was burning up my a bunch of paper, and I had all my notes from Bible college. And then I didn't burn them all, because I started, you know, I was taking them out and I was going to throw them in the fire, and I was going, wait a minute, this is good stuff. I'll burn it. So I had remembered writing an exam for Bob Seale, Doctrine of Christ and Salvation. And I dug out and I found my final exam, got an A right there, an A right there. And I remembered this because I have a bit of an ego, I guess. I remembered writing this because what I remembered was what Bob said about it. This is what he said. This is a very succinct and strong statement. You have done your theological work well. All right, Bob. I never forgot that. I never forgot that. It meant a lot because Bob Seale meant a lot to me. What he thought meant a lot. And I was... But anyway, I wrote about conversion, and really what I was writing was like this kind of combination of faith and repentance. And so like Kim said, what the children are going to learn today, they're going to about repentance and salvation. So we could call it conversion or calling and faith and repentance. It's all kind of works together. And so as the message is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit works. What does the Holy Spirit want us to do? He wants us to repent. What does that mean? It means to turn from the wrong worldview and get our life in line with God's worldview. That's what repentance does. Repentance realizes, hey, maybe I'm wrong, and turns and is willing to embrace what is right. And then faith responds to what God has said. I was going to read you this, but I don't have time. Maybe another day. Now something else about this passage that's jumped out to me is just a simple little phrase. Verse 10, there was a disciple. There was a disciple. Ananias, he's a worshiper, he's a servant, he's a bit reluctant because he's heard about this guy, but he's under the authority of Jesus Christ and he's obedient. He's just a disciple, he's a regular disciple, and he's just another in a series of disciples. See, the whole purpose of the book of Acts is to show us that, you know, it started out in Jerusalem, that Jesus predicted it was going to go to the ends of the earth, so then it moved through Judea to Samaria, and now it's kind of coming around the horn of the Mediterranean, and Paul, he's going to take it all the way to Rome. And it's going to keep on going all around the world to the ends of the earth. And that's the reason you're here today, is because there was a disciple way back when who was faithful to God. And the only reason it's going to go forward in our generation, to the next generation, if there is disciples who are faithful and obedient to the Lord to speak up. And that's you and me. That's you and me. Let's keep going here. Verse 20. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and said, isn't he the man who wreaked havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus. It must have been the funniest thing. My gosh, the Lord must have just roared. This is so good. And he's up there and he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. A week before, he's coming up to kill them. The next week later, he's proven through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. As Saul learned of their plan day and night, they kept close watch in the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. You know, most of us don't get off the blocks as quick as Paul did. You know, most of us aren't saved one week, and the next week we're down in other churches preaching the gospel. He was ready to go. He was primed to go. Now, that 3 days, nothing to eat and drink, and just alone with Jesus, just wrecked his whole life for the better. So maybe we don't get out that quick. You know, it's inconvenient to change. You know, you have to maybe change your lifestyle, or maybe you have to change your friends. Maybe you have to, you know, just it's uneasy. It makes you feel uneasy. You got to stick your neck out and say you're a follower of Jesus. That's not always easy. So maybe we don't get going as quick as Paul, but the point is this: do we get it? Do we get it? And I just want to share a couple of verses with you. Because, you know, we tend to think, oh, that's Paul. He's lived this life, and that's God's calling on him. God doesn't call me to that. Well, God doesn't call you to exactly that, but God calls you to that. God calls us to that. God said the same thing to Ananias. He said to you and me, go. And this is what Paul wrote, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. He said, I died on that road that day. All that I knew was wrong. All my old life, I just left it there on the road. And Jesus gave me a new life. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. And that's kind of the name change thing. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Like, that's a radical, radical change. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. That's what redemption is. You were redeemed out of the pit, out of sin, and you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and you belong to him. It's not just, I think I'll go to church today. Oh, maybe I'll just do what I want the rest of the week. Your life does not belong to you anymore. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what you're supposed to get. Sometimes I wonder how many of us get it. Everything revolves around something greater. And it's very easy for Christians to keep on thinking that life just revolves around them. You know, why do people have marital problems? Why are there problems in relationships amongst Christians? I'll tell you why. Because you think everything revolves around you. You think that your problems in life are because of somebody else. Well, listen, take a look in the mirror if you want to see where your problems are. Start there. That's the perspective of God. You know, instead of going around looking for, oh, I didn't get this, and they did this, and they said this, and blah, 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 look in the mirror and realize where your problems begin. And get on your knees before God and say, God, change me, because I'm not thinking right. My will is not in line with you. It's like that quote in this, a quote by Voices from the Church, by Billy Graham. In every true conversion, the will of man comes into line with the will of God. It's just not a one-time thing. It's supposed to affect your whole life. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you ought to be making progress. If you're having relationship issues, you ought to be making progress. You ought to be repenting and getting things right. Is your worldview colliding with God? Proverbs 16:25 said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but ends in death. And that's what Paul's way was. And that's what my way was. And if you don't have Christ as your Savior today, that's where you're going. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You think it's right. And then the Lord says, no, you need to come around 180 degrees and start moving in my direction. John, how are we doing for time? There's always license, right? Because you know how long Steve preaches, so. I'm rarely longer than he is. John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Listen. Listen, it's the best thing you'll ever do is to realize that you think you're right, but you're going the wrong way. The best thing you can ever do is just turn to the Lord and pass from death to life. It's no fun walking in death. What's it like to walk in death? You just don't kind of know what's going on. You think your life revolves around you, and you think this life is all there is, and meanwhile, you just keep kind of, maybe you're unhappy, and maybe you're frustrated, and you find there's just no kind of answers. It's not going anywhere. The Lord says, no, come to me. I'll show you what life is. I'll show you what forgiveness is. I'll show you what grace is, and I'll show you how to live like that. And not only that, it'll just keep getting better. And it's like the book that's got the best ending ever, because when you die, it'll be so much better you can't even believe it. Look, I'm telling you, the wreckage it's going to be when we leave this world and we come face to face with God. God says you can't even imagine how good it's going to be. I believe that. So if your worldview is colliding with God, don't run away from that. Don't run away from that. You need to listen to the Lord, speak to your heart. Maybe you need to talk to somebody about it. I was one of those guys, I never wanted to talk to anybody about anything like that. I would be embarrassed. But after a while, I realized I need some answers. And you do too. And it's pretty hard to come up with them on your own. You need to talk to people about what you're thinking and feeling. What does this mean, you might need to ask? And have somebody talk to you about it. The other thing is this, and this is what I want all you Christians to remember. That little phrase, there was a disciple. And I remember this song by Keith Green. You say, I hear a lot of Keith Green around here in the 80s. Asleep in the Light. I remember the first time I heard that song just wrecked me. And I thought, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be asleep in the light. Thank God the light has come in, but to go to sleep, to kind of live and think as though nothing has changed. And this is the phrase that stuck in my head all these years. God's calling, and you're the one. God's calling, and you're the one. It's not Paul, it's not Ananias, it's you, it's me. That's who he's calling. But like Jonah, you run. He told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. You know, one of the greatest measures of your willingness to die is your willingness to identify publicly with Jesus. When he gives you the opportunity that you're ready to speak for him, even though they chop your head off. Making Jesus Lord. In every true conversion, the will of man comes into line with the will of God. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, thank you for this tremendous story of Paul's conversion. How you just completely altered his life. And you want us to go, and you want us to be a faithful disciple. You want us to speak up. You want us to pray. You want us to give. You want us to serve. Lord, you actually want our lives to revolve around you and your mission. And Lord, maybe for many of us, life just revolves too much around us. So Lord, work with us. Work in us. Lord, maybe there's some things in our lives that we just need a collision all over again. Realize that we're just not, our will is not in line with your will. Lord, whatever you want to do today, I just have confidence, God, that this is your word, that you speak through it by the Holy Spirit, that you would take this word and that you would speak to our hearts, that you would change our thinking, and that our lives would be changed for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his precious name. Amen. God bless you.